In the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Luke, there are three miracles recorded. The first miracle is a great miracle of the healing of the centurion's servant. The second is the greater miracle where Jesus raised from the dead the widow's son of Nain. But the greatest miracle, as I'm calling it, is the forgiving and the restoring of a sinful woman. I believe the forgiveness of our sins is the greatest miracle that God could ever perform. Let me give you three reasons why I believe that God forgiving guilty sinners, of which we're all guilty sinners, is the greatest miracle God can perform. Is number one, it meets the greatest need. It meets the greatest need. And hang with me, I'm going to get to the text. But it meets the greatest need. Our greatest need is to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, to be forgiven of our sins. I deal with people all the time that have problems in their life, and they want counsel. But my counsel to them always is, if you haven't trusted Jesus as Savior, that's where we start. If you come to me for marriage counseling, my first question is, have you been born again? Do you know Jesus Christ? If not, that's where we have to start. Unless you know Jesus and have the Holy Spirit, you don't really have that source to help you in those problems of life. So I believe that it meets our greatest need, and our greatest need is to have eternal life. If we gain the whole world, the Bible says, and we die in our sins, it profits you nothing, right? So you're the richest person that ever went to hell, big deal. You'd be separated from God for all eternity. Second reason it's the greatest miracle is because it costs the greatest price. It cost the greatest price. What did it cost God? It cost him giving and sending his only son. It cost Jesus leaving heaven and coming down to earth. He came into the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life. He died a voluntary substitutionary death upon the cross. He was buried and 3 days later rose from the dead. He's ascended back into heaven and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he ever lives to save whoever calls on his name. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So God had to send his son to die for our sins. It cost God the life of his son. And then thirdly, it's the greatest miracle because it brings the greatest results, eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whoever what? Believes in him will never perish but have what? Everlasting life. And it starts not when you die, but the moment you are born again. Did you know that? Do you know that eternal life starts the moment you are, theologians call it, regenerated? You're given new life. A Christian is a person that has the life of God in their soul. It's not going to church. It's not just being baptized. It's not believing in rites or rituals or practicing those things. It's being born of the Spirit of God. That's when you become his child and you have eternal life. Now, in our parable today, we discover some important facts about forgiveness, but there are three divisions I want to note before we look at these five facts. First, I want to back up to verse 36 to 39 and look at the setting for the parable. Now, you remember week after week as we look at the parables, I always have us back up in the text. We need the context of why the parable was given. And again, that's true today. What story or what situation or what historic event in the narrative led up to Jesus uttering the parable of the two debtors? Well, let's read at verse 36 down to verse 39. Luke says that one of the Pharisees desired him, that is Jesus, that he would eat with him, that is the Pharisee. And so he went unto the Pharisee's house and he sat down to meet. Now, I'm reading from the King James translation, and it says meet, but better translation would be dinner or the meal or supper. And behold, verse 37, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at dinner or supper in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box or jar of ointment. And she stood behind him at his feet, and she was weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears, to wipe them with the hairs of her head. She kissed them and anointed them with the oil. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, spake within himself, which indicates he's not saying this audibly, he's just thinking this in his own mind. saying this man, referring to Jesus, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. And he probably said like sinner, you know, kind of like that. Maybe he had a British accent. She's a sinner. He's thinking, cooties, oh, how creepy. I can't believe Jesus is letting this sinner touch him. Now go back with me for a moment to verse 36. A Pharisee, what is a Pharisee? A Pharisee is the strictest sect religiously of the Jews. The Jewish religion had two groups. They had Pharisees and Sadducees. And simply stated, without going into a lot of information or detail, the Pharisees were the Orthodox and the Sadducees were the liberals. The Pharisees, they devoted themselves to every jot and tittle of the law. The word Pharisee means actually separated ones or separate ones. So they were separated to keeping the law of God. The Sadducees, which were in charge of the priesthood, they were the liberals, the politicians, the men pleasers, and the liberals. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, and they didn't believe that there was life after death or there was a resurrection from the dead or there were angels or spirits. So this was a very religious Jewish man, and he invites Jesus to dinner. Now, just a footnote, later on in the story, we get his name. His name was Simon, and Simon the Pharisee. Now, Jesus went and ate with him. It's interesting that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And he often was accused of being a friend of publicans, which is tax collectors, and sinners, and a friend of winebibbers and prostitutes and harlots. But Jesus not only came to reach out to the down and outers, so to speak, but he came to also reach out to those who were in religious community, that they were lost and they needed a Savior. They thought that they could be saved by their own righteousness, and Jesus came to show them that he came as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So what I note is that Jesus accepted his invitation. Jesus said, sure. And I take note of that. He never turned down a dinner and an invitation. Praise God, neither do I. If you're buying, I'm coming. Not only that, it's interesting, Jesus invites himself over for dinner. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you hear my voice and open the door, I'm coming in. I like that. Just I'm knocking. If you open, I'm coming in to eat. So be ready. So Jesus is a guest at this Pharisee's house. Now, there's some things we don't know about this setting. We don't know why Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to dinner. It doesn't say so. But the best guess is, and take note it is a guess, we don't know for sure because the Bible is silent, is he was trying to trap Jesus. He was trying to get Jesus embroiled in some controversy or say something wrong or find something at fault. And he was basically trying to check Jesus out. So I don't believe his motives were pure in inviting Jesus over for dinner. But he's going to find out that he's the one on trial, not Jesus. As Jesus utters his parable, he actually holds the mirror up for Simon to see that he is a sinner as well. So we don't know why Simon invited him to dinner. We don't know when Simon invited him to dinner. And we don't know where Simon was when he invited him for dinner. Now, don't confuse this story. It's not the same story of Mary of Bethany when she anointed Jesus. Not the same story of Mary Magdalene. This is just an unnamed woman in the Bible. And when I get to heaven, I want to shake her hand and thank her for her love and devotion to Jesus in this story. So she's an unnamed woman. We don't know where, when, or why this dinner took place. But notice in verse 36 still, Jesus sat down, my King James says, to dinner or supper. But he didn't really sit down. In the Greek, it says that he reclined or he laid down. And that's the reason. The reason is because in those days, the table that they ate at was only about a foot off the ground. And it was in a horseshoe shape. And around the outside of the table was a dinner bed or dinner lounge. And actually, they would lay on the bed with the dinner at their head on their left arm. They would reach over, grab their food, roll backwards, and just drop it in. Pretty cool, huh? I remember years ago, before I was a married man, I was a bachelor and didn't have much to eat. I was in a wedding, and the wedding rehearsal dinner took place at this friend's house. And they had spaghetti, and it was good, and I kept eating lots of spaghetti. And you know what happens when you eat too much spaghetti, right? It's like, whoa, starts to expand in your study, in your stomach. I sat down on the couch, I'll never forget, I had to spend the night on that couch. I actually said, can I just crash here tonight? I can't drive home, you know? And I thought, wow, if we had the dinner bed thing, you could just eat and go right into your sleep and... Sweet, I like that. You know, you don't have to go to the bedroom, you just roll over, you know, burp, and you go to night-night, you know? You're sound asleep. And this is the reason why when the woman approaches, she could get to Jesus' feet because they would be extended off the back of the dinner couch or the dinner bed. So behold, or look, verse 37, a woman in the city which was a sinner. Now those two descriptions of this woman, in the city, which was a sinner, both convey the idea that she was immoral and possibly even a harlot or a prostitute. A lot of good conservative Bible scholars believe that she was a streetwalker or a prostitute. And when she knew that Jesus sat at the dinner at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now stop there again for just a moment. It was custom in those days that whenever a rabbi or a famous person was invited to dinner at another rabbi house, that the community could come, stand in the dining room area or the patio, and eavesdrop or listen in on the conversation. Pretty freaky, right? So you're eating and people are watching. Ooh, look at the way they chew, you know, and they're looking at you, they're walking around, and everyone's standing around the walls. You have all these people in the community that are eavesdropping or listening in. But the fact that this woman was a immoral person was even more the heinous. The Pharisee would never have any contact with a woman, let alone a sinful woman. And she would certainly not be invited to this meal, even though it was customary for people to come and listen in. He was kind of appalled. Look, behold, a woman of the city, a sinner. She came in and everything got quiet and there was a hush and everyone got a little uncomfortable and were freaking out, like, I can't believe that she's here, you know, and they're like, ooh. You can just feel the tension mounting. But it says that she had an alabaster jar of ointment, very costly. She stood at his feet. Now, I want you to notice the six things that take place in verse 38. Stood at his feet. She began to weep. She washed his feet with her tears. She wiped them with the hairs of her head. And she kissed his feet. In the Greek, that is, she kissed them repeatedly. And then she anointed them with the ointment. I love this picture. This is an amazing picture. This woman who had been forgiven of all her sins, I believe at this point, Jesus is only going to affirm her forgiveness. And the lavish worship she gave to Jesus is the result or the evidence of her forgiven heart. So she comes down to his feet and she begins to weep and they fall, their tears fall on his dusty feet. And then she takes her hair down, something a woman would never do in public. She takes her hair down and they're freaking out more. She wipes his feet with her hairs and then she kisses them. And in the Greek, it's she smothers his feet with kisses. And then she takes her alabaster jar and she breaks that very expensive perfume and she pours it not on his head where it would normally be poured, but she poured it upon his feet. What a beautiful picture of worship and devotion. Now, when the Pharisee saw what had happened in verse 39, he spake in his own heart, in his own mind, saying, this man, if he were really a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she's a sinful person. Now, Jesus is going to show Simon he knows what he's thinking. The parable that Jesus is going to utter is a revelation of Simon's heart. Simon was blind, And he could not see himself as a sinner. He could not see the woman as forgiven. And he could not see the Lord as the Savior and the forgiver of our sins. So the next thing that happens is Jesus speaks in verse 40 down to verse 43, and he gives us the parable. So that's the background or the setting. Now we have the Savior's parable, verse 40. Jesus answering said unto him, and here's his name, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And Simon said, Master, say on. And I would add in the white spaces that Simon rolled his eyes probably. Okay, whatever you want to say, go ahead and say it. Because he's pretty much dismissed Jesus now and said he's no way is he truly a man of God. He said, there was a certain creditor, verse 41, which had two debtors. That's where we get the title for the parable, the two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the word is denarii, a day's wage, and the other owed 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly or freely forgave them both. Jesus said, tell me therefore which of them will love him most. Notice the question mark. So Jesus tells the parable. And then Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. In other words, right on, Simon, you got it. So Jesus tells the parable, really simple parable. Two people who both were in debt. One owed 500 days salary, denarii. The other owed 50. The lender dismissed both of the debts, forgave them both. You don't owe me a penny. Now, Jesus says, which of these two is going to be most ecstatic, most have most love, most appreciation? And Simon rightly interpreted. Again, he's kind of like, he kind of almost could see where this is going right now in light of Simon and the sinful woman. He said, well, I guess the one who's been forgiven the most will love the most. And Jesus said, right, Simon, you guessed it. He who has been forgiven much will love much. And he who has not seen his need for forgiveness will not have an evidence of love for the Savior. So he gives us the parable. Now, in verse 44 to verse 50, Jesus makes the point. Notice it with me. He turned to the woman and he said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? And that's the problem. He didn't really see the woman. He just saw a sinner. I entered into your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, here's the point, I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, that's Jesus speaking now to the woman directly, your sins are forgiven. And they that sat at the dinner with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. Now, it was customary when someone came to your house for a meal that you would wash their feet. And Jesus said, you didn't wash my feet. It was customary that you would greet them with a kiss. In the Middle East today, even other parts of the world, kiss on the cheek or kiss on both cheeks. It would be like greeting someone. It was customary when they came into your house that you would give them anointing oil upon their heads. It'd be like today if someone came to your house for dinner, you would say, come in, for starters, right? May I take your coat? Would you like something to drink? Would you like to sit? Please sit down. Can you imagine if someone had you over for dinner and it was a winter day, you had a big coat, you come in and they don't offer to take your coat, they don't offer you something to drink, they don't offer to, you can sit down, and you're just kind of standing there, you're uncomfortable. It's like, do they really want me here? So Simon hadn't shown any of the common courtesies toward Jesus, which indicates that he was hostile, that he only wanted Jesus to come over because he wanted to find fault with him. And he had dismissed Jesus as not being the Messiah or being a man of God or being a prophet because he allowed this woman to touch him. Now, Jesus drives home his point. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, and she's showing the evidence of her forgiveness, verse 47, by her love and by her devotion. What a great thing to do. If you love Jesus and he's forgiven your sins, you want to sing to him, right? You want to raise your hands and praise the Lord. You want to tell other people. You want to clap. You want to study the Bible. You want to sing. You want to be with other Christians. You want to serve the Lord. You want to serve other people in his name because he has done so much for you. And then Jesus affirmed, your sins are forgiven you, verse 48. And those that sat at the dinner got appalled by that. Who does he think he is who forgives sins also? And by the way, this is a footnote, not the focus of my message this morning. This is a clear indication of Jesus being God. Only God can forgive sins. Amen? And the Bible says that. So Jesus, when he forgives this woman, and I believe that's what he's done here, is actually exercising his divine right as God. And he said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee, go into peace. Now, there are five facts about forgiveness that I now want to share with you. If you're taking notes, write them down. The first is, in light of this parable, we all need forgiveness. Simon, the self-righteous Pharisee, and the sinful woman had at least two things in common. Let me share them with you. First of all, they had a common debt. Look at verse 41. There were how many debtors? Two. So both Simon and the sinful woman were sinners. The Bible says all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's no one righteous, no, not one. So Simon and the sinful woman were both sinful. Remember, there are attitude sins as well as action sins. There are sins of the flesh as well as sins of the spirit. Simon was guilty of sins of the spirit. The woman was guilty of sins of the flesh. Simon was a sinner too. Now, it's not about the amount, it's about the awareness. This parable is not about, well, some people have just a little bit of sin, some people have a lot of sin. That's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable, listen to me very carefully, is an awareness of our sin. One of the greatest things that can ever happen to you is when God the Holy Spirit comes and shows you you're a sinner and you agree with him. You don't resist him. When God comes to you, and by convicting you in the Spirit, he shows you, you are a sinner, you need a Savior. Because you're not going to trust Jesus for salvation until you recognize, I am a sinner who needs a Savior. Simon had a problem. He thought he was okay. I'm a Pharisee. I keep the law. I'm a good person. Paul boasted about his pharmaceutical background in Philippians 3. I was circumcised, 8 days old. I kept the law. I was perfect. I did everything right. I was righteous. But he said, when I came to know Jesus Christ, all those things that were my plus column, my religious pedigree, I counted them refuse that I might be found in Christ, not having my righteousness, which is by the law, but the righteousness which is of the faith of Jesus Christ. See, Simon here didn't realize that he was a sinner. You know, there's sins of omission as well as sins of commission. And Simon was guilty of sins of omission. He didn't wash Jesus' feet. He didn't kiss him. He didn't anoint him with oil. You know, you can sin by not doing something. You go, I've never murdered or robbed or stolen. I never lied or stealed or cheated or done anything like that. And the truth is, the Bible says, he that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. You can just do nothing and be a sinner. Because when you know to do good and you don't do it, the Bible says that we have sinned. And then there are open sins and there are hidden sins. Everyone knew the woman's sin. She was an immoral woman and everyone knew it. But only Jesus knew Simon's sin. You know, I want every one of you to know this right now, this morning in this service, that God knows your sin. You might have in the deepest, darkest place of your heart something all hidden there that you think no one knows. My wife doesn't know, my husband doesn't know, my kids don't know, my pastor doesn't know. But guess what? Jesus knows. You know, the Bible says that all things are naked and open before the eyes of whom we have to do. There's nothing hidden from God. Everything is revealed by God. God knows your thoughts. He knows your attitude, your motive. He knows the hidden sins that you've committed. But He loves you still and He wants to forgive you. And if you'll come to Him today and ask Him to forgive you, He will clean you and forgive you and wash you and make you His child. Now, the second thing they had in common is they had a common insolvency. They had a common debt. They were both debtors. Not an issue of more than the other, one more than the other. They were just both debtors. And here's an important point. Notice verse 42. They had nothing to pay. Don't miss that. They were both in debt. Yeah, one 500, the other 50. But what does it matter what your debt is? If you're bankrupt, you're bankrupt, right? If you have nothing to pay, verse 42. So people try to perform their good works. Well, if I go to church, if I get baptized, if I, you know, stop drinking and stop cussing, then maybe God will let me in heaven. John Owen said, "He who has slight thoughts of sin never has great thoughts of God." I love that. He who has slight thoughts of sin never has great thoughts about God. Let me tell you something. If you're going to get your sins forgiven, you need to acknowledge that you're a sinner. If you're sitting here like Simon the Pharisee this morning, kind of like, "I can't believe this guy's preaching a sermon like that. Does he know who I am?" No, but God does. And you're busted. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Whenever I read this story and this parable and the application, it just makes me want to cry that God has forgiven me. I'll never forget the day that I invited Christ to come into my heart and the washing and the cleansing, and I felt clean inside and I felt a weight lift off my shoulder and all my sin was taken away. My life has never been the same. Have you experienced that? Do you know what it is to be washed and forgiven of your sins and to have the joy of being forgiven? What a glorious truth. So they were both bankrupt and had nothing to pay. Let me give you fact number two. Fact number two is that forgiveness is the gracious gift of God. Forgiveness is the gracious gift of God. Look at verse 42. It says, "He freely forgave them." Freely or graciously forgave them both. The word freely means graciously. Do you know that forgiveness is free, but it's not cheap? It costs God the death of His Son. We talk about cheap grace, and I understand what they mean by that doctrinally or theologically, but it's really not cheap grace. For God to save you by His grace, He had to pay a great price. And that's the cross of Jesus Christ. God had to suffer and die. Whenever you look at the cross of Christ, you see the horrible, heinous truth about sin. Sin put the pure and holy and sinless Son of God on the cross. And He had to suffer and die for our sins, to pay the penalty. The Bible says, "The soul that sins shall surely die." And so Jesus died in your place and He paid it in full. He cried out to Tetelestai, "It is finished," or "paid in full." So grace is not cheap. It costs God the life of His Son. I never outgrow Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself." It is what? A gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you were to do an acrostic of the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, it would be God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. I bring my sin, I come bankrupt, He comes and takes my sin, and He gives me His righteousness, and I am forgiven. Let me give you the third fact about forgiveness. Forgiveness is received by faith. Notice it in verse 50 of our story. He said unto the woman, "Thy faith hath saved you." Notice He didn't say, "Your kisses saved you." He didn't say, "Your perfume saved you." "Your tears saved you." We sing, "Could my tears forever flow? I could cry from now until eternity, and that would not wash my sins away." It's not just feeling remorse. You must turn and trust Jesus as your Savior. She wasn't saved because of her tears or her kiss or the oil. They were the fruit of her forgiveness. She was saved or given forgiveness by the grace of God through faith and faith alone. And Jesus was the object of her faith. What is faith? Faith is simply trusting. It's simply believing. I just gave you an acrostic for grace. Take the word faith in a column, F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I take Him. That's faith. Faith is getting on the airplane believing that it can take you. Faith is getting in an elevator. Faith is crossing over the bridge. Faith is getting in your car and pushing the ignition to start it up. Faith is driving your car and actually putting your foot on the brake, believing that if I put my foot on that brake, this car will stop. Did you know that you drove your car to church this morning by faith? And I've seen some of your cars. It takes a lot of faith to drive one of them suckers. It's crazy. You ever been coming down the mountains or a steep mountain hill and you're going, "I hope these brakes work. I hope they work." You're putting your faith in that. Or passed over a big freeway bridge. Why in California do we keep stacking freeway bridges up higher when we have earthquakes? I was going over this huge overpass one time and I just got this vision of a giant, the big one hitting California. I'm going, "Not now, Lord, not now, Lord, not now, Lord, get me over." You know, I mean, what's going on? We put our faith in so many things. And the Bible says, have faith in God. "Oh, I can't trust God. Oh, I can't trust God." You know how your sins are forgiven? You know how you get to go to heaven? By simply saying, "Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I'm coming to you naked, Lord, and I need you to clothe me in your perfect righteousness." Let me give you the fourth fact about forgiveness. Forgiveness is certain. Forgiveness is certain. Look at it with me, verse 47. "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven." Then look at verse 48. "And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven." You get that? Not might be forgiven, not if you're lucky they're forgiven. They are forgiven. Forgiveness is for sure. You can know that you are forgiven. I meet Christians, "Oh, I hope I'm forgiven. I hope God forgives me. Oh, I hope I get to go to heaven." That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is having assurance. And let me give you three bases for your assurance, how you know your sins are forgiven. The first is the word of God the Father. Jesus told this woman, "You are forgiven." If you were to ask her when she's leaving, "How do you know you're forgiven?" She said, "Jesus told me and I believe it. I'm resting in His word." Secondly, it's the work of God the Son. Jesus died on the cross and He paid for your sins and He cried, "It is finished." And we believe that. And the third is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16, it says, "His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are" what? "The children of God." When you're born again, you'll know it. Remember we used to sing, "If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it." Well, if you're saved, you will know it because the Holy Spirit will witness to your heart that you are His child. So my question to you this morning is, do you know that you're forgiven? Do you know that you're forgiven? Do you know you're a child? Are you resting in the Word of God the Father? Have you trusted in the work of God the Son? Do you have the inner witness of God the Holy Spirit? Let me give you the fifth and last fact about forgiveness from this story, and that is forgiveness results in a changed life. Forgiveness results in a changed life. If you've been forgiven, your life is going to change. Notice, first of all, she had a new life. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. Old things pass away. All things become new. Remember in John 8 when Jesus forgave the sinful woman caught in the act of adultery? He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. She went to a new life. Same is true of this sinful woman. She had a new life. She didn't have to become a woman of the city or walk the streets any longer. Secondly, she had a new love. Look at verse 47. It says, I say unto you, Jesus speaking, her sins which are many are forgiven. Why? For she loved much. She had this amazing love for Jesus because she had been forgiven. So she had a new life. She had a new love. You know when you get saved, the things you used to love, you hate. And the things you used to hate, you now love. That's what it means to be a new creation in Christ. She was not ashamed to show her love for Jesus, her lavish worship. Let me tell you something. If you've been born again and you've accepted Jesus Christ and your sins are forgiven, you're not going to be ashamed to let people know that. Amen? You're not going to be ashamed of Jesus. Ashamed of Jesus who died on the cross for your sins? Ashamed of Jesus who's forgiven you and given you the hope of heaven? You're going to want to talk about Jesus. You're going to tell people about Jesus. You're going to want to worship Jesus, live for Jesus, love Jesus, and serve Jesus if you've been forgiven. Amen? That's what happens in your life. So she had a new life, she had a new love, and she had a new peace. Look at verse 50 in closing. It says unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Now in the Greek, this is amazing. He actually said to her, go into peace. He didn't just say, go in peace. Literally, the Greek phrase there means go into peace. You know what the Bible says when we get forgiven of our sins? It says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We actually have peace with God. In other words, all of life starts to make sense and comes into harmony because I'm at peace with my Creator. That's the reason you were created, to know God. Now you know God, you have peace with God, and then we have the peace of God in our hearts. Now you cannot experience the peace of God in your heart and your mind until you first experience peace with God and your sins are forgiven. Because the Bible says before you are forgiven, you're at war with God. You're fighting against God. You're resisting God. And once you surrender to Him, that little white flag goes up in your heart and your sins have been forgiven. You have peace with God. Then you trust Him and you walk with Him. The peace of God begins to rule in you. Are you forgiven? Do you know that if you die, you would go to heaven? If you're here this morning and you are uncertain in any way, and if you've maybe come to church or maybe you've heard some of this before, but right now the Holy Spirit is convicting you and you're seeing that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. If you resist Him, the Bible says don't resist Him. Now is the acceptance time. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. The Bible says if you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. You need to do three things. You need to realize that you're a sinner. You need to recognize that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. And thirdly, you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. In John 1, verse 12, it says, as many as receive Him, to them He gave the power or the right to become the children of God, even to them who believe on His name. I don't want anyone to leave this service this morning without being given an opportunity to make sure that you're forgiven. Your greatest need is forgiveness of sins. It will bring the greatest blessing, and it will make you His child and give you the hope of heaven.
If God has spoken to you through this message today and you're not sure that you're a child of God, maybe you don't know for sure that if you died today that you would go to heaven, you've never really trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I would like to lead you in a prayer right now, inviting Christ to come into your heart and to be your Savior. So as I pray this prayer, I want you to repeat it out loud, right where you are, after me. Make it from your heart, inviting Christ to come in and be your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I pray that you'll forgive me and come into my heart and make me your child. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live for you all the days of my life. I believe in you. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it, God heard that prayer, and I believe that God will and does forgive your sins. We'd like to help you get started growing in your walk and relationship with Jesus Christ. God bless you.
If you just prayed with Pastor John to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we are so excited for you. And we'd like to send you a Bible and some resources to get you started in your relationship with the Lord. Simply click on the contact link at the top of the page and tell us something like, "I prayed to accept Christ." We'll get your Bible and resources mailed out to you right away. God bless you and welcome to the family of God.